We bring you greetings in Jesus' precious name. It is a joy to be with Sam for a little bit. It is a joy to have the Lord call him to this work. It is always a challenge to always know what God has in store, but God reaffirms the work that Sam is called to, and I just appreciate God's moving in that, in his behalf, in our behalf. Let's continue to support and pray for that work. God has continued to move in ways that we're a bit surprised. But let's hang on to God's hand, because he is leading the way. Brother Sam asked that we would read from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Very interesting story here. And the story is actually in chapter 3. But we see a response to that story, or the account, I should say, of a man that was touched by God's power. And one of the things about life is that as we continue in God's work, that we're called to explain as to why things happen the way they do. And our connection with God is the key to that explanation. I'll read Acts 4, 1 through 14. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they ask, by what power or by what name hath ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto impotent man, by what means he was made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Let's kneel for prayer.
I want to thank you for the opportunity, the welcome, to be able to be with you this evening. Your congregation has been a big blessing to our family, support in so many ways, the periodic cards or just gifts of some type or another that would come as a little shipment or a mailing periodically. I know there's at least one or two of the sisters here that has pretty frequently sent something to my wife. Been just a sign that you are caring and taking an interest in us. I appreciate the efforts of Brother George and the mission committee, amongst numbers of the committee are from this congregation, of course. Appreciate their efforts for the good of the work up there in Alaska. I really think that our family has, my perspective is we've kind of, a part of what, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 2, where Paul talks about in that church in the early days, there was this tendency to align themselves under Apollos, and others were aligning themselves under Paul, or saying, we're in Peter's camp. Or we're best, we're in Jesus' camp. And Paul reminded them all, we're workers together. We're workers together. It's those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. I see our family as simply being called into a group of people that God providentially brought together before we arrived. And he's still working a work in the group. I think that the families are like 7 to 9 families now, depending, you know, just like here, you know, some Sundays you might have half to three quarters of the group, and depending what's going on the time of the year, you might have everyone there. You have people that are committed and other people who are observing and deeply interested and participating as they feel led at the moment. But in all things, our goal is to lift up Jesus Christ. Our desire is to accurately preach and teach God's word. Our goal is to help a group of believers to realize that they are accountable to God, accountable to one another. There are people from a distance that love and care deeply about the quality of their spiritual lives. And as you've heard before, I think in the past when I was here, Brother Laverne or someone of the people that have been up there before, and I know Brother George frequently talks about his great appreciation for the dear little children. If you would live in Alaska, you would realize that it seems like in the society up there, families tend to be larger. Non-Christians, families tend to be larger. So in this little group of 7 to 9 families, if everyone would be attending, we can have anywhere from 40 to 45 children. And then, because the average family is 6 children. So our family is the smallest family. And I'm the oldest person there on a most Sunday mornings. Now, I might look young. I'm not that young anymore. Okay, I was born before 1970, okay? So that'll date me, okay? So you have that amount of children from ages 4 or 6 months up to age 22 now. Children, young people, so I need to be more accurate. So there's huge potential, and each of the dads are very busy. Standard of living, I'm not sure that there's quite the pressures as, I mean, it struck us coming back to Lebanon County. Now we're in your county. But, you know, properties, people take more pride and concern for the appearance of their property around here, and it's probably part of our culture, and it's a good thing, being good stewards, but in that culture up there, people tend to be more interested in their toys, and they work hard, and they play harder, and their properties, you don't take as much pride in that, and so things look a little bit more rougher, wilder, but the men of the group work hard, because the cost of living is more expensive. So you have these big families, and dads working 10, 12 hours a day, driving further than probably number of yous do to your occupations. So it's a burden on my heart, going back to Alaska recently, a burden that I have had, to help the men of the group to connect with their children in such a way that with the pressures that your young people here are facing, morally, the pull of the culture with media and seems like the devil is having more activity today than what he has ever had. And I just have a burden for the fathers of the homes starting to understand in even a better way on how to connect with their young men, their boys, and their children to help them to be overcomers morally, to be overcomers against the temptations that are going to pull upon them. And a good part of that is relationship. But even with our best intentions, sometimes we can all use better understanding of how to do it. And you pray with me that we would be able to help. There's the golden opportunities that lie in this group for the little children to grow up to be men and women of faith and godly character, that we would work on it now. We know that. You have the same burden for your families here, I'm sure. So that's a prayer concern. Join with me with that. Yes, we are through a transition. I have to say, as I look back over the last year and three quarter, some significant steps have occurred. Appreciate Brother George and the Mission Committee and their efforts to this behalf. We now have a set-apart meeting house that's being rented. No doubt not the final completed spot that the group will be worshiping in, but it's definitely a start. Feels like a meeting house, though it doesn't look like this. It's different than most homes in Alaska. It actually functions better as a meeting house and a hospitality center with six bedrooms and large 1,600 square foot of open space on the first floor. Great acoustics, a little group, good four-part harmony, sounds quite good. Very thankful for the acoustics. It's encouraging for the group. The group loves to sing. We have the name, Wasilla Brethren Church. Brother Tom Walmer and your treasurer has worked together that we now have a way that I feel is a good spot to be in at this point of the group, a reliable way to handle funds, large things like dealing with the rent. Of course, as a group, we need to do financial things like love gifts and care gifts for people in the group and people in the community. That's something we need to work out how to do in ourselves, amongst ourselves, and the Lord needs to direct us in that. But the big type of funds and dealings, that is well cared for now as an intermediary phase, and the arrangements that you have made possible here. So I feel very good, conducive toward ethics, and we want to live honestly in the sight of all men, as the scripture says. So it's been stretching for our family. The ministers can probably appreciate this. I can't say it's fun to need to preach as often as I do in the midst of carrying out my normal job and caring for the family. But God has brought me to the place where I am determined. I'm, with God's help, going to live a balanced life. I'm going to prioritize as God wants me to. And my goal and my desire is that the Lord would direct that there would be able people within the body and those who would be called to come up and join us to carry the load, to make the work, to make the work happen, to do the kingdom of Christ. One person can't do it. Two or three people can't do it. And I've had a couple people tell me that in the body as it currently exists, God has brought together giftedness that could very well be used very well by his grace and direction of the Holy Spirit. But God has that all under control and will direct according to his will and purposes. I'm grateful for the continued discussion with Brother George and the Mission Committee, just ongoing discussions of what's wisdom, what's the will of the Lord, practical details. It's definitely a stretching experience. I'm sure some of you can relate, and some of the youths are trying to understand. And 5 years ago, I wouldn't have imagined it either. So a challenge in many, many ways. But trust the Lord to continue to give grace. He's promised that what he calls us to do, he enables us to do. And that's a blessing that we can each experience. None of us are qualified to truly do the work of Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, his grace, his work within our lives. So I just want to encourage you. You might be being called to do something that you're not sure how to respond to his call, but I'll encourage you. His grace is sufficient. His resources are endless. And it has a way of changing us as we yield ourselves unto him. I'm going to go on to purpose to look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, and take the, like a title from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. No other name. Now let's just consider the context of this passage. And I understand that it would have been approximately 3 o'clock the previous day, wherein there in the mid-afternoon in Solomon's colonnade, things were suddenly abuzz. Solomon's colonnade was a portico that ran down the side of the temple, and was here where people would meet, greet one another, talk, visit, catch up. No doubt there were other purposes that were accomplished there in that area of the temple court. But today, actually the previous day from our lesson at 3 o'clock, something electrifying occurred. The word was spreading that a man, 40 years of age, who previously had been carried to his customary place there in the temple, was suddenly transformed. Now, this man had become a fixture, as it were, in the temple. Imagine here in our meeting house today, in sanctuary, auditorium, whatever your congregation calls it. Let's say a couple tiles would be out of the ceiling next Sunday morning. Everyone would see it, and everyone would start asking, so what happened? Was there a leak in the roof? Let's say next Sunday morning, a brother or sister that always sits on a certain bench, they are not there. You notice it, and you start asking questions. Well, on this certain day, this man who had for years been carried in place at this certain place, it was being noised about that he was running and jumping around the temple courts. He was at the point of verse 11 of chapter 3, Luke says that the man was holding on to Peter and John, hanging on for dear life, at least momentarily for a period of time, and people were swarming and coming to see what had happened here. This man's testimony probably went something like, I had been carried as usual, placed in the normal spot at the gate called Beautiful. To provide for my family and my own needs, I was sitting there holding out my palm, or holding out my cup, as it were, could have been either, and saying, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And at 3 o'clock, somewhere around there, these two men start walking toward me. Our eyes locked. And I said to them, alms for the poor. And they approached me. And the one man said, sorry, no money for you today, but what I have, I will give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, just get up on your feet and start walking. So, no doubt the crowd that was gathering, the word, this testimony spread from person to person. In chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, we hear Peter standing there also. Of course, the man was grasping them or clinging to them because he was excited and so appreciative. Peter responded, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? Why are you surprised at this?" Well, of course they were surprised at it. You and I would have been surprised at it. And Peter says, "Why do you stare at us? It's not by our power or godliness this man is now walking." So Peter goes on from verse 13, to direct their attention that the drama, the excitement, this is so spectacular, not because a man who had once been paralytic was now athletic, and he truly was, because as you would read through the text, I believe it's Peter saying, this man has been made entirely whole. That's not really the amazing thing Peter is saying. The amazing thing is that Jesus fulfills the prophecies spoken of the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of it all. Peter goes through a historical narrative, pointing at that from time to time, in verses 12 through verse 26, and you can read that at your as you have the time. I encourage you to do that. So in verse 22, he picks up the Old Testament words and makes direct application to Jesus. And while Peter is preaching, we turn the corner into chapter 4. The priests, the temple guards, and the Sadducees arrive. And they arrive in time to hear Peter speaking of Jesus, declaring the resurrection. The Sadducees, as you know, would not have wanted to hear that. They did not believe in the resurrection. They stood opposed to it. And they were grieved, and they rushed on them, taking control of the situation and throwing Peter and John into prison, deciding that cooling off in the prison would do Peter and John good and would dispel the crowd and the excitement. But in Acts 4, verse 4, we, as Brother Laverne read, we see that despite their work against, the work of God continued. Despite the things that come against us, despite the roadblocks that get thrown in the Christian's way, as they are walking in harmony with the Holy Spirit and obedience to God's word, God's work continues to get done. And the number grew to be about 5,000, a huge surge. A few hours ago, it was 3,000. Now the number had grown by 60%, up to 5,000. Acts 15, verses 18 through 20, I'm sorry, John 15, 18 through 20, gives us a frame of reference. This was to be expected. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also." And then Mark 13, 9 through 11, Jesus also speaks, forewarning his followers then and now. And he says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So, opposition is a part of being a follower of Jesus. It's important for me to realize, for you to realize that. It's human nature to want to be appreciated, to be affirmed, to be respected, to be comfortable. I tend to want to do the things that will ensure that. You're probably like me. But Jesus has told us, and we have this real life example of Acts 4, that is not, we're to expect Satan to oppose and those who do not know Jesus Christ to not understand. But I see Peter specifically here, he's the spokesman. I see in them an attitude that we can pattern after. So we'll get to that. So in Acts 4, continuing on, we see that on the next day in verse 5, we have a whole group of people assembling. Quite a number of people. If you add into the equation the individual spoken of in verse 1, and then you see in verse 5 and 6, a listing of quite a number of different categories of people and individuals. Maybe some of you have been in a courtroom in our culture, in our day. It's a sobering experience to be in a courtroom. The judge is dressed in his robes. The lawyers, they're deserving of respect and their knowledge and the work they do. Police officers are there in their uniforms. And the jury, the person's, the outcome and verdict is somewhat in their hands. Peter and John, no doubt, were, humanly speaking, needed to deal with some emotions in this whole thing. They are here in this setting, and everyone in their finery and their official garb come walking in, all the power people of that day. It was an intimidation thing. Culture tends to ignore us. If they can't ignore us, they choose to oppose us. And many times, humanly speaking, the power is on their side. But the scripture tells us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that was the case with Peter and John. So verses 8 through 10, we see in verse 7 that in verse 7, it would look as if Peter and John are on trial. So they are directly, pointedly asked, by what power and by what name have you done this? Who gives you the right? Who gave you men the right to declare Jesus Christ? But then in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So the Holy Spirit came upon them. We have the wonderful promise, as spoken of in Mark 13 and other places, we are promised that the Holy Spirit has come to us in conversion. He's been given to us. But how much are we giving of ourselves to Him? How much of us does the Holy Spirit possess and control? The Spirit will fill us full and refill us full and direct our thoughts, words, attitudes, and actions, motives, and desires. And in the time of crisis, even like what Peter and John is, and our time of crises are coming. They have come in the past. They will come in the future. And we are promised that we don't have, that the Holy Spirit will come upon us, bringing His word to our memory, directing us in the right words to say or not to say, and we need not fret and fear those times. Our responsibility now is to be in the Word, to be in faithful in prayer, to nurture our relationship with Jesus Christ, to guard it carefully, and He will work in amazing ways. So Peter in verse 9 and 10, I believe that his words are words of power, conviction, forthrightness, respectful, courteous, but he didn't mince words. Now remember who Peter was. Peter, we know, when you think about Peter, at least some of us at least, will think about that he's the one that denied Jesus. Not too long before this occasion, spoken of in our text, Peter was outside of the court of the high priest at a fire, trying to get warm, rubbing shoulders with people he probably shouldn't have been rubbing shoulders with. And a simple servant girl said to Peter, "Aren't you a friend of Jesus of Nazareth?" And Peter said, No, I'm not a friend of Jesus. No, I'm not. She said, "Oh, you sure sound like him. You sound like you're from his territory." And you know how the progression went. And we get the impression that at a certain point, Peter lashed out with oaths and curses. What did he say? We don't know. Maybe he said, "Get out of my face. Get away from me. I don't know him." And then the cock crew, Jesus looked at him, as only Jesus can look at any one of us when we fail, probably with compassion, with love, and a searching gaze that went to his core and caused him with shame and regret and sorrow to realize his wrong. And he went out and wept, seemingly, humanly speaking, an utter failure. But we know in the end of the book of John how that Jesus sought out Peter specifically, drew him to himself, brought him to a point of reaffirmation of his faith and commitment, and was worked within Peter to enable him to love with an agape love, something that Peter couldn't, because of his knowledge now of himself, no longer spoke rashly and self-assuredly. But Peter was able to love with the pure agape love because the Holy Spirit came upon him. And that caused Peter in this instance in Acts 4 to not turn tail, to not draw back in fear and timidity, to not deny Jesus to save his skin. At this point, Peter spoke out with boldness. And we know from his statement here in Acts 4, he had been in the Word. He quotes from the Old Testament. It said, "The stone which was rejected by you builders has now become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So there is a Jewish tradition, and it's probably familiar with at least some of you, that when Solomon was building his temple on the place where the Dome of the Rock now stands in Jerusalem, there was no sound of a hammer or saw. The temple was erected in silence. The stones that formed the temple were quarried from a rock quarry underneath where the temple stands. And to this day, in Jerusalem, you can go down and see what they call the Solomon Stables, where Solomon keeps his horses, where he kept his horses, and see that that rock had been hewn out of that place. The stone had been removed in exact dimensions to what was needed up where the temple was being put together. It was brought up, set in place without sound of hammers, pounding of any kind. We understand from Jewish tradition that at one point in the building process, a great stone was quarried out and shaped by the stone masons and sent up, but the builders could not find a place to put it. Didn't seem to fit anywhere, not according to the blueprints that they had in hand. So they left it to the side and it sat there for some time. And then at one point, evidently someone pushed it over the edge. It rolled down into the valley of Kidron and was lost in the bushes. When the time came for the cornerstone, the great square rock that held everything in place, they sent word for the cornerstone to be sent up. The quarrymen sent back word that it had been set up some time before. They looked around for it, and no one could find it. Then someone remembered the great rock which had been pushed over the edge. Workers were sent down to the valley. They found it. With great effort, raised it up again, brought it to the top, and fitted it into the place. And it fit perfectly, the cornerstone of the temple. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4, we read, "And you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen, precious to God." And in Isaiah 28, there's also a quotation to this effect also. But so we see Peter speaking from scripture that probably most of these hearers could identify with, and boldly directing their attention to the fact that they had rejected the cornerstone, that of which, the person which all the prophecies had directed to. And I think it's important for us as we build, each of us in the work that God has called us to, that we would remember that we are building on the rock Christ Jesus. Scriptures, testimony of the New Testament, the doctrines contained therein, application of it, is first of all built upon Jesus Christ. To do otherwise is creating a form, a scaffolding, a structure without a firm foundation. So I'd like to look at three things here quickly. As Peter says, there's salvation found in nowhere else. You are aware, as I am, that we live in a culture where it's the popular thing in Christendom, as someone has said, this is not original with me, to be theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating, to water things down, to get along with everyone else, and to accommodate a lot of different views on a lot of different things. But we don't see Peter doing this. He was very decisive and very concise and very direct. Salvation is only to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, we might say that to people down the street and they say, "Well, that's good for you. Oh, that's what my grandfather and grandmother believed. I can accept that." But think about who Peter was talking to. And he was talking to the people that had his life in their hands. Okay, that's different than us for most part. It might change sometime in the future. But it's a challenge to me. There is a statistic, and this is a number of years old, but and I don't think it's any better, it's probably worse. Many American Christians, it's a good about 8 years ago, 70% of American Christians believe that religions other than theirs can lead to eternal life. Only 39% of Christians actually believe the Bible to be the literal word of God. So you can carry that along. If someone doesn't believe the Bible is God-breathed, then a person, no doubt, will play fast and loose with it. Only 18% of this survey interviewed, believe that the Bible was written by men. Only 18% believe that the Bible was written by men and isn't the word of God at all. Now, 18% is less than 39, but still, it's a progressive, ongoing shift in the culture, and unfortunately, we see it in churches that once believed and practiced it different. So, I want to take a lesson from Peter. First of all, let's examine our hearts. Let's examine whether our priority of life is to walk, to live moment by moment in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Are we taking seriously the heritage that we have been blessed to be a part of? Those who have gone before, those who have taught us, are we taking seriously the wonderful gift of having God's word in our possession on a daily basis, to be reading it, thinking on it, hiding it in our hearts, and be encouraged, instructed from it? Are we taking time to fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? Are we simply recipients and reservoirs into which God's grace and blessing is continually being poured? If so, we become stagnant. You know what it's like if you have a pool that simply is a recipient. Nothing really is traveling out of it. Tends to not be, in the long term, a very fresh body of water. But if we are a channel, in our hymnal back at Heidelberg, we have the hymn entitled Channels Only. Channels only, blessed Master, by thy wondrous power, flowing through us, you can use us every day and every hour. Are you a reservoir, just simply a receptacle of God's blessings, his grace and his word, the teaching, the preaching? Or are you a channel? Is it your prayer and your desire to serve someone each day? God is providentially directing our lives. Our meetings with other people are not a mistake. It is not by chance that you will meet certain people tomorrow. It is not by chance that person you may never meet again. Let's take it seriously. Let's examine our hearts. Are we more concerned about comfort? Are we more concerned about esteem of others? Are we more concerned about our future financial goals? Or are we more concerned about what is Jesus Christ's priority for me right now and going forward? I'm preaching to myself. Believe me, I face the rat race of life just like you. I might be in Alaska, but believe me, my life has not become simpler in any way since I'm in Alaska. It's become more complicated in many ways. So it's a challenge for all of us. I trust that we are all where God wants us to be at this moment. And allow him to direct you going forward. Direct me going forward. Let's acknowledge where we have sinned and come short of his will and purpose and desires for us. That's the first takeaway point. And then let's come to God in conviction. As I said earlier, you hear from Peter a tone of conviction, of confidence, of assurance on what he stood for, whereon he stood. He had a relationship with Jesus Christ. He knew God's word. He knew at that moment the Holy Spirit was empowering him and speaking, directing him to speak what he should say. So he was a man of conviction. He spoke with conviction, and he brought forth God's word, brought it forth to those who were thinking they were trying him. But God's word was quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And it was a discerner of the thoughts and intents of those hearts, the hearers in front of him that day. Let's remember what Paul informed Timothy as Paul neared the end of his ministry. He called on Timothy to join him in the work of the gospel. And in paraphrase, Paul said to Timothy, "Everyone who purposes to live a godly life will be persecuted. Evil men and seducers, impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it." You need to be continuing You need to be convinced. And remember, Timothy, when I wrote to you originally in my early chapters, I told you, I don't want you to be ashamed to testify about Jesus or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but I want you to join with me in suffering for the gospel. No, people, I'm very thankful for role models that I can think of right now, of people in my life up to this point who were people who were willing to stand apart from the culture in practice of their faith. They're not simply witnesses by being different in appearance. Anyone who knows them know that they are people that care and they are people that love. I have a long way to grow, but my life would not be what it is today without the examples of those people. I hope you have someone in your past. There may have been times in your life where you may have looked at them and say, I don't want to be so standout-ish as them. I want to blend in a little more than them. It makes me feel a little strange when I'm even with them. But I hope as you've grown and matured, as you've looked back in their lives, and you've watched certain individuals, the testimony of their life as they have gone, that you'll be able to say, they were people of conviction. They were different from the culture, but what won their respect was that they loved and they cared. Because that's the witness. And that's the binding factor in a body of believers who purpose to live a life separate from the culture. We can't simply have a form. We must have the reality of Jesus Christ in us, working through us. So let's be people of conviction. Let's confess first. Let's be people of conviction. And then finally, let's live with compassion. Peter and John, as the children's song goes, Peter and John went to pray. They no doubt were going about their normal routine. Whatever day of the week it was, it might tell us, it escapes my memory. But they were going to pray. Okay, now you think about the account of the Good Samaritan. There were at least two individuals that were going about their religious duties that day also. And we know the story. They walked by, either looking, but then skirting around the man, or ignoring the man. Maybe they were too busy. Maybe the temple activities awaited their attention. Maybe they thought about the crowds that were expecting them to arrive at a certain time. Or maybe they didn't want to get their hands dirty. Maybe they were worried about themselves and what it would cost them. I've been there. Maybe you've been there too. Guilty. Guilty as charged. But then the Good Samaritan who, as you know, the man who least would have taken, had a reason to take concern for someone. The least reason to take concern. Evidently, by God's grace, chose to take concern and to serve and to help. Jesus in Matthew 9, 36 through 38. And there is some parallel passages to this account. I know at least one of them refers to the fact that Jesus and his disciples had been very busy. I think it was the account of when one of the sending forth of workers to preach, they came back and Jesus said, let's go apart and let's rest a while. And they were going to this retreat area. We don't like to use that term, but Jesus saw the need for spiritual, physical, relational refreshment and recoup time. They were headed that direction. And the crowds outran them, and start to swarm them as they approached where they wanted to get their respite time. And in Matthew 9, 36 through 38, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I've not been there many times. Maybe you'd confess that also. But I realize that if I'm going to follow the example of Jesus, if I'm going to follow the example of Peter and John here, I'm going to have to connect with the people that God places in my life. We don't have to go far. God will do it. We just have to be in tune with him and have him shape us into his likeness so that we can reach out, speak, touch, serve, however he would direct us. So this comes to my mind as I close here. Another song from our hymnal at Heidelberg, and you have hymnals here that songs are just a part of you. But there's a certain song that talks about, make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Out of my life, may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing today. May the Lord do that. I believe he desires and he will. He'll be glorified. So the Lord bless you and thank you very much.
Let's stand for prayer, all that are able.